Now let us turn to the book of Ecclesiastes again, and we'll read chapter 2 tonight, not promising that we will get through all of chapter 2 this evening. I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens. And I had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. And so I was great, and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not from my heart any joy. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked, and all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. And I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king? Even that which has been already done. Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness, and I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, that this is also vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever. Seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me. For all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor, wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom, and in knowledge, and in equity. Yet to a man that has not labored therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has man of all his labor and of the vexation of his heart wherein he has labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who else can hasten hereunto more than I? For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he giveth travail, to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. Well, let us seek the Lord together, ask for his wisdom and guidance also to understand this portion. Let us try. Most holy and eternal God, we've gathered tonight around thy word. Words, Lord, that we have read, that are written by one whom thou called the wisest man among men. Words and truths that he has researched and that we are to learn from. O blessed Lord, we pray this evening that we may learn from his own conclusions and from his own experience, and that we need not to learn it by experience ourselves. May then thy Spirit also use this scripture to make us truly wise. Wise to live our life here in this earthly journey. Lord, wilt thou then cure us? Wilt thou renew us? Wilt thou teach us how to live in this world as a pilgrim, enjoying the sights, enjoying the beauties, enjoying the good things thou art giving us, but not to be surprised by all the hurt and all the disappointments and the frustrations and the lacks that we also will experience. Lord, may it please thee to teach us that there is a better life hereafter, where it never will be said again, this is also vanity and a vexation of the Spirit. O, lead us to Christ, even through the discovery of all vanity. May we learn to value him in everything, to need him for everything, and to thank him also for what thou hast provided through his life and death and resurrection. Lord, we pray for all those that are here this evening. May it please thee to even speak to us in our own individual situations that we may struggle with even today or just in general. A God who knows what we need. Pray also for Nico Bertram in the hospital in his weakened condition of body. Lord, wilt thou cheer his heart with thy presence and thy nearness. All those around him, may it please thee to strengthen him again, if it is also thy will. Lord, be mindful of us then. Those that are listening at home via the church telephone or the internet service, we pray that thou wilt please bless it to them also there in their homes. We ask all this then undeservedly in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, welcome to those of you who are afresh here tonight. We're studying this on this night, the Book of Ecclesiastes, which is one of the books in the section of the Old Testament called Wisdom Books. So they're not so easy to read, not so easy to follow necessarily. They're challenging us to think along with the author about the difficulties of life that all one more and another less will experience. And so Solomon is undoubtedly the author. Certainly the thoughts that we have in this book are of him. And as we have observed in the last time, that we're listening to a man who had wisdom beyond all of us combined. As we know from the scriptures, the Lord gave him wisdom more than any other man before or after him would ever get. Oh, that makes us must make us humble to listen to his research, to make us mindful that we are here facing truths that definitely are worthy of all our attention. Solomon has given us these truths, whether they were written already in his days, I kind of gave that thought last time, or they could have been written much later, having been collected and being edited perhaps by an author later in the Old Testament history. We just don't know for sure. And especially as you read in verse 12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel. If he would have been writing that on his own, he would have not said was. It is clearly a past tense in the Hebrew. So that is an indication perhaps that here we have a collection of his thoughts and his wisdom. Maybe later on, some of them are thinking perhaps after the Babylonian exile has returned. Because then the people of Israel, who says the remnant, that God has returned, faced all of a sudden again the realities of life that were not quite so rosy as they perhaps were expecting they would be. And then, yeah, this book has a tremendous guidance for us to give. But again, where exactly, who exactly, we know from the scripture itself here that Solomon wrote this research. We go on to chapter 2 tonight. That's a pretty big chapter, so I'm not sure I get it all finished before. Don't want to make it too late on these evenings, so we'll try to again break up by 8:30. So let's just go to chapter 2. Like I said, this is research. This is, you might say, a research paper. This is something he has worked through for weeks, months, I'd say years, more likely lifetime experience. And Solomon is setting off on the question that he needs to know what the meaning of everything is. The meaning of life under the sun, apart from God's blessing and gift. So he basically tries everything that was available to him in his days. He says in this chapter, verse 10, that whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, anything that we might today call fun, or exciting, or amusing, or nice. Solomon tried it all. And so we're talking to a man who has really done his research well. Every activity, device, aspect the world of his day offers, he has tried to see whether it delivered what it promised to deliver. And obviously, we, as we grow and live and exist in this life, we probably will somewhat have the same experience that he has. Will this be nice? Or will that be nice? Or will this help me? Or will this... Yeah? So Solomon, of course, is also a man who's a bit in a unique situation because he had a lot of time and a lot of money. So he really could do the things that he wanted to do. But I think his research and his book is like an antidote to people who are unhappy about life circumstances. Most people that are unhappy about life circumstances are like the poet we just sang about. He saw others and thought, if I have what they have, I'll be happier. And that was Psalm 73 that we spoke of. Asaph is looking at his neighbor's yard, and he's looking at his neighbor's life, and he's looking at his across-the-street neighbor's situation, and he sees all of them are having far more things than he has. He thought, now, if I have what they have, and not have what I have to worry about and to cope with and to carry, I will be far happier. Now, how many of you are not guilty of having thought that someday? Yeah, I have been guilty of that. Sometimes I think my life would be so much happier if I were just a truck driver. Get on the truck in the morning, get off on the truck in the evening, and that's it. Now, or things like that. We all have thought that. And as we fight or struggle with a spirit of discontent, we consider our own position unfortunate simply because certain pleasures are lacking. And then we dream. And we dream about having this or that, or we dream about how wonderful it would be if we don't have the circumstance that we are in today. And if we would simply have the circumstances that somebody else is having, then we would perhaps be happy. Well, Solomon is showing us in his book that type of thinking is an utter, vain, useless vexation of the spirit, because it's not true. We have in our common day, the grass is always greener on the other side, right? But if you get there, look and walk on that grass, there are also weeds in it. And there are also thistles in it. And there are also nuts, bare spots in it. And there are also troubles in it. And that's basically what this book is trying to convince us of. And how interesting that we need to be reminded of this over and over. Now, before we look at chapter 2, let's define what Solomon means with pleasures. Yeah, he says in verse 1, "Behold, I'll prove with mirth and I'll enjoy pleasure." I think it's important to realize that Solomon did not get involved in any pleasures that we would call and label sinful as such. Yeah, he is definitely a limitation to the pleasures. He is not pursuing sinful pleasures, but rather he is pursuing those pleasures that are not necessarily bad at all, that we all have pleasure in. Nice pleasures, nice things. Vacations, whatever, houses, yards, gardens, irrigation systems, lots of people to help you in the home and in the yard, and all kinds of things that are in a certain sense totally legitimate as long as you can afford it and are not in itself sinful. So that's what we have to keep in mind. He's just not going, trying everything under the sun without any moral value. No, he doesn't do bad things. So, having said, let's go look at chapter 2. I said in mine heart, so that's where he begins. I decided is the Hebrew idea. I decided, I have determined, I go on and I will prove. I'm going to test mirth. And I'm going to test pleasure. So, he says, I am going to test every harmless amusement and delight, and everything that can make a person glad. So today we would say, I'm going to try all the fun things in life. Good fun things, nice fun things, not unclean, not sinful things. Yeah, I'm going to enjoy it, I'm going to prove it, and I am going to see whether that truly is going to make me happy. He already tells us immediately the conclusion. In verse 1, 2. And that's again in Hebrew way. Some people like to read in the beginning of the book, the end of the book. Yeah, I know people who will first read the end of the book before they read the rest. Are there any people like that here? Yeah. You would love to read Hebrew books, because they state in the very beginning already the end of the book. That's exactly what Solomon does. Yeah. He tells you already in verse 1... what his conclusion is. He says, I will prove mirth, I'll enjoy pleasure, and behold, this is the end of the book. It's all vanity. This is where he's going to get to. I do not know why people enjoy reading books like that, by the way. I want to know the end when I get to the end. But that's typical of a Hebrew author. So again, not anything unusual. He concludes, I have found no lasting values in this attempt. It is all vanity. It ends up to be a disappointing discovery because it leaves him and us empty on the core of our being. You know, the world is filled with unhappy people. But unfortunately, it's also filled with unhappy Christians. Have you not noticed that? It's not only filled with unhappy people, but it's also filled with lots of unhappy Christians. People who believe and confess and faith in God in a deeper or shallower degree, but they are, in a sense, unhappy. And what is a common characteristic of an unhappy person? He complains about the unpleasant aspects of their life. That be a correct statement? An unhappy person complains about unhappy or unpleasant aspects of their life. Now, if it you know, of aspects in life. No. An unbeliever is not, and a believer is not, and must never expect that we are going to live in life without unpleasant aspects in a world that is fallen and cursed, with us being sinful and everything around us being sinful. That is a vain dream, to think we will have a cruise through this life if we are a Christian. A non-Christian, we say that's obvious. But those who seek the Lord, well, Psalm 73 we just sang, Psalter 201. An example in case. A man who feared the Lord. Job. A man who was righteous, eschewed evil. David, in a certain sense, of course, a child of the Lord, yet filled with great unhappy things in his life as well. Some to do with his own characteristics, I suppose, but what is the reason that people are unhappy? It's because they evaluate life by the wrong standard or live with the wrong aim. Now, I'm challenging you to think with me tonight, and I have no apologies for that. Because you have come to listen to a book that challenges us to think. So there's only one way we get to know the book, is we think. But let's think about what makes people feel unhappy is we either have the wrong standard or we have the wrong aim. Is it wrong to long for pleasant experiences? I don't think so. If that would be wrong, then God has designed many things wrong. Because he has designed many things extremely pleasurable. Let alone eating and drinking in itself is quite a pleasurable thing if it tastes well. And he's made everything tasty. Yeah? Sightseeing is very pleasurable because everything is very beautiful out there. So pleasure and pleasurable things and enjoying pleasurable things, we never have to feel guilty about that. God has created with our surroundings all kinds of pleasurable things. So enjoying them is not wrong, but making them, and now comes the close of this chapter, making them the goal of life, the pursuit of our life. That's wrong. This book will hammer and hammer and hammer on the same thing. What is our duty? Fear God, keep his commandments, do the right things, enjoy the right things, but keep your focus on your Creator. Don't remember him only when you're old. Remember him already when you're young, and let him be that focus. Let's live for that. Then we will enjoy pleasure and everything that is pleasurable in a much deeper way, because it's not our goal anymore. So how then do we look at the unpleasant aspects of our life? Because they are there. I think it's good for us to recognize, friends, that God allows us much more pleasure than that he gives us displeasing things. Isn't that true? In all of our lives. If we weigh pleasures and non-pleasures over against each other. Now, mine are going to really outweigh. Those pleasures are going to sink to the bottom of the ocean. And my unpleasant things are very little compared to my pleasurable things. Why is that? We often struggle, and Solomon did in a certain way too, with the dilemma, why do I have so many problems, or this problem, or this lack, or that negative experience, or why do I miss out of this, and why do I miss out of that? hardly ever do I come across people, and myself included, who stand amazed and say, you know, I just can't figure out, I cannot understand. I am totally totally amazed by how many good things are in my life. I cannot go on today. I just have to stop because I just can't figure out why do I have so many pleasurable things in my life. Now, how many people do you meet like that? That's how it ought to be. Because every pleasurable thing we get in this earth is grace and mercy. We have to recognize that God allows us so much more pleasures than what we deserve. My friends, we have no right to them. We have no right to demand them. Nor do we have a right to expect them in this life. I'll repeat that. That was for me a sentence that I wrote. That I thought, yeah, I can have to remember this myself. We don't have a right to pleasures. We don't have a right to demand pleasures. Nor do we have a right to expect pleasures. Yeah? Why should we expect that every experience in our world of sin and cursed by God will be pleasant? Solomon is teaching us that we need to be learning to be satisfied with God's providence. Now, that's going to be hard. And I know that. I have had my difficult times with God's providence in my life, believe me. But if we do not believe and submit and surrender to God's providence, we will be bitter. We will be sour. We will be agitated. We will be angry. We will be frustrated. But we will never by that change anything of our life. And that's exactly what David says in Psalm 37, fret not because of evildoers. Don't be angry. This book says later, whatever is crooked is made crooked by God. Certain passages in my life, I fought with the Lord for nearly a day, literally, on my knees, walking and talking out loud as I walked into the nature, fighting with the Lord's providence. That was when my wife was dying on bed with cancer. And I'll never forget that day. I cried to Him. I lifted my fist to the Lord. I asked Him questions. I begged Him to show me what the point was of leading me through such a valley in my life. I did not get an answer. Not a single word did I get. I opened His Bible. It was a closed book. I prayed. I read. I meditated. I cried. I really cried out there by myself. I said, Lord, show me these one thing. What is the point of this, that I have to lose my wife and go to this unpleasant experience of having a dying woman in my home while I have to minister to people and minister to my kids? And I just cannot take it any longer. That's how I stood there. I got no answer. And by the way, all my crying, all my arguing, all my fists did not change God's providence, did it? What was crooked in my home stayed crooked, and it didn't change. So I understand this book somewhat out of that experience. I did get an answer. By the way, at the end of that day, as I just exhausted almost, went down off that mountain I was hiking on, just by myself there in Idaho, I will never forget the place. As I walked down, God led me to meditate on Jesus Christ in Gethsemane. And I thought, the struggles that Jesus went through when He says, Father, let this cup pass from me. He didn't get an answer either, didn't He? Except He came to the end of the struggle with, not my will, but thine will be done. And at that point, after the third time, what happened? He did get an answer, though. Angels came to minister to Him. didn't change the cup, didn't change the way, didn't change God's providence, as it were, or His design of the way, but He did get comfort in heaven. And friends, I'll forget the moment as I was walking through, it was the Lord's word that I just preached about you today to you, came back to my heart. If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That was the only answer I got on that day. You know what? The rest of my life, I can never forget that answer. You and I will have providences that are vain, that are painful, that are unpleasant, but there is no way to change it. Except if we may learn to be satisfied with it. Now, having stated the summary, basically, of chapter 2, because, by the way, that was not the end of all what I learned that day, but we'll come back to it. Let's now go look at the rest of the chapter. So we come to verse 2. He says, let's look at laughter. I said of laughter, it's mad. Let's look at mirth. It is, what do with it? So basically, restate verse 1's conclusion. Laughter is fun. What is it? Laughter, it is mad, he says. It's utterly useless. The word in Hebrew is, it is a pretense. It's fake. Huh? It's empty. The world laughs. They laugh loud. They laugh themselves sick in a whole night of laughter. At the end of the night, they have nothing. Totally nothing. Except an headache. Yeah? It is mad. Of mirth, what do with it? Mirth is pleasure, another word for pleasure. What do with it? What does it accomplish? Does Solomon mean that all pleasure or laughter is wrong? Of course not. But if that's your foundation of life, if that's the pursuit of your life, yes, you will find, as Solomon, it is a totally useless thing. What the world calls good turns out to be vanity. If you want to be convinced of that, well, pick any of those trash magazines of Women's Weekly and blah, 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 and you'll see the truth of that. Yeah, their lives are in total fake and total, absolute, shallow hollowness. Verse 3, I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine. Now, some of us have a little difficulty with this now, but let's read it. Well, I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine. So he tried alcohol. Yet, acquainting my heart with wisdom. That statement needs to be balanced. The world today, of course, is absolutely addicted to the use of alcohol. Is Solomon here going to make himself drunk? No. He says, I use a well-reasoned use of wine. I did the experience of using wine in a responsible way. Yeah, I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom. So, he says, I'll nourish my body with wine to get the highest possible enjoyment, but not drunk, of course. He didn't get drunk. If you notice in verse 9, for example, he concludes that there as well. I was great, increased more, and in the last verse, and also my wisdom remained with me. So do not picture in your mind a Solomon who got himself drunk. No, he says, I used wine to its highest possible good that I could use it for. And that is to sharpen the appetite or perhaps to enhance the enjoyment. Not a moment does Solomon contemplate getting drunk or even getting near to it. So a carefully controlled experience. He's testing the good qualities of pleasure as far as they might reach, while doing everything to avoid excess and corruption, wickedness. So, I sought in my heart to give myself to wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. So, he says, I try to lay hold on folly. And what does he mean there? Foolish stuff like doing idiot stuff. No, not that folly. Folly here means just useless things. Things that the world goes really hot about and that really have, in itself, harmless, enjoyable in some way, but nonsense. Doesn't do us anything spiritually, doesn't do us anything to build the relationships. It's just a waste of time. That's the folly. I laid hold of folly till I might see what was that good for the sons of men which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. Now, what does he find? Actually, if we go to verse 11, I just like to draw it back to his conclusion each time. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on all the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Remember, that phrase is very important. This phrase, under the sun, the same phrase in verse 3, under the heaven. Remember, Solomon is looking at pleasure on a horizontal way. Divorced from God. Just living for life. Just having fun. Just enjoying life. Getting as much as you can. Don't worry about the vertical relationship between God and you. Yeah? That's what he's experimenting. He says, now if I could get everything that this world got to offer me, will I eventually be happy? Now we know the answer now. But how many of us still are not quite living that? Now we still can be so wrapped up in the things of this earthly life. And indeed, none of earth pleasures can fill an heart that is devoid of the Holy Spirit. Actually, all those things that Solomon lists have the contrary effect. The good things pursued for their own sake tend to mask the hollowness of an inner life of a person who doesn't fear God. Yeah? There are people today who are caught up in sports. Why? That's the only kick they get in life. Some of them are in electronic gadgets. Others, they live from dinner party to dinner party, from food. Others are addicted to traveling. Or whatever. And all that is done is cluttering the mind, is misdirecting the heart. It's not filling. It doesn't give us any purpose and meaning to life. It doesn't bring us any good. So, then he lists in verse 4 to 9 what he did. I will not go through all the details of it. It's pretty clear. Here it says what I'm going to do. I made me great works. I built me houses. Yeah, I didn't even build one house. Well, notice he doesn't mention the temple, by the way. He says I didn't build a temple. And the reason that he didn't list the temple, I think, is that because God told him to do. The rest God didn't tell him to do. Yeah, God commanded him to build a temple, and that was also not a private building. That was a very public building. So I made me great works. I built me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens. And I notice how many times he says, I. Notice that? It's all I. And it's in the Hebrew very emphatic. It points out that all what he did here for himself. Yeah? He purely did it selfishly. He says, I'm going to try. I am truly going to try. If I do all these things for myself, there is no humanitarian benefit in what he is doing. He is not benefiting anybody else. He is not necessarily doing anything good in all that he does here for the kingdom's sake. It's all purely for himself. Now, I like to think that he wrote this at the end of his life. Yeah, and you know that Solomon began well, but he really made a tremendous deep dip in his life. And he got involved with all the women, got involved with the kingdom, and got involved in just totally idolatry, terrible idolatry. So I like to think that when he looks back at his life, that he says, I make me great works, I build me houses, rather than, no, I'm going to try this all first. I'm going to go give all my years to building houses, to building gardens, and to building this, to see whether I really can find out if it's going to satisfy me. Yeah? I don't know exactly. I think that's how I'd like to take a look at it. He looks backwards here and right what he did do in his life. He did some tremendous things. He made himself gardens and orchards and planted them with trees of all kinds of fruits. He also devised in verse 6 a very elaborate irrigation system. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth fruit trees. His horticultural experience with an irrigation method, well, must have been very impressive because the man had plenty of money to do it. And it was necessary in the Bible land to irrigate if you wanted to have all kinds of fruit trees that he imported from who knows where. You look at the book of Kings, he says that he also had peacocks and monkeys. They're not native to Israel. So he got himself all kinds of animals, maybe he had half a zoo back at home, all to see whether that would really fill his heart. Now, verse 7, I got me servants and maidservants and had servants born in my house. I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem. Now, if you go to the historical record that needs to be connected to this, then in 1 Kings 4, we read a little bit about the extent of Solomon's kingdom. I'll read you what went on in the kitchen of Solomon in one day. 1 Kings 4 verse 22. And Solomon's provisions for one day was 30 measures of fine flour, and 60 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen. How long is that going to take me to eat that? And 20 oxen out of the pastures. So that's the difference between a fat ox and 20 out of the pastures. 100 sheep. Beside harts and roebucks and fallow deer and fatted fowl. Someone did some calculation with this. To eat all this food, you need 35,000 people. So, he had plenty of manservants and maidservants. And all of them were dependent on his elaborate administration service to have them fed. A man like that must be really happy, having such a lifestyle. You know, he didn't leave a stone unturned, right? In verse 8, he says, I gathered silver and gold. I gathered the peculiar treasures of kings and of the provinces. Now, he doesn't mention them there, but in the book of Kings, I think, or Chronicles, you read about other things he's gathered all over the place. He gathered all kinds of artifacts and animals. I got me men singers and women singers. So he got himself all kinds of, no doubt, good musicians around him. He got himself the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that all sorts. By the way, the last part of verse 8, and all musical instruments and that of all sorts, the Hebrew is extremely unclear. And it is an attempt to translate it there as they did as the instruments of music. Some interpreters say maybe he also makes here a reference to all the women that he has had in his sensual gathering of the women in all his life. Because notice he doesn't make any mention of them here. And certainly that was a big part of his life. A bad part. Verse 9. So I was great, and I increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. And also my wisdom remained with me. Now, he apparently had to say, I did not lose in all that research, really, my wisdom. I suppose, friends, that in our day, Solomon would not have left stone unturned. So he might have tried bungee jumping. He might have tried skydiving. You know, today we have this adrenaline pumping activity. That sounds to be the most exciting thing to do. Because you always have to find something new again, right? To fill the hole. And so who knows what they invent next. In other words, Solomon tried everything available. That's what he said. Verse 10. I kept not from mine eyes what I desired. I kept not from my heart any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. So in other words, in verse 10, he tells us that he actually enjoyed doing most of what he did. He says, I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. You know, we can be assured that his research was extensive. And he did find his research enjoyable. My heart rejoiced in all my labor. This was my portion of all my labor. That he got some joy out of making the plants. Yeah, I think I understand what that is. I had joy making some plants of things that I have made in my life, at least. It never turned out the way what they planned to be, but there's some joy in planting things, right? Solomon had some joy in that. He had joy in carrying them out. He had joy as he saw the progression of those buildings he was building and those gardens he was planting and those irrigation things he was designing. And he had joy in all that. Except it only lasted as long as the project was going. And then it was over. And then he looked back and says, no, yeah. What did I now really actually get out of this? I got a little joy. And now I look back, yeah, it's done. I better start something new again. And so we go on. Isn't that the repetition of our own life? And is there anything wrong in enjoying what you do? No, please. I will not get to it tonight as I see the time is far gone. But if I just jump for a moment to the last part of chapter 2 in verse 24. There is nothing wrong in us enjoying what we do. There is nothing better for a man than he should eat and drink. He should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. That is your goal. If that is your only pursuit, you will be bitterly disappointed and extremely frustrated when you're done, because then your joy is over. Because your labor is done, your project is finished, and then at the end you have nothing. And isn't that the summary of many people's life? If you look back at verse 11, and I'll conclude with that tonight. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, when I look back at it now, it was all vanity and a vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Purely earthly values, friends, they have a queer tendency. They let you down and they thoroughly disappoint you. While we enjoy the things at the time afterward, it becomes a colossal letdown. It's like drunkenness. Where did I read this now? Drunkenness is as empty as the bottle afterwards. And that's what many people are drunk. They're not drunk with wine necessarily. They're drunk with fun. They're drunk with work. They're drunk with building projects. They're fun with making big things in life. They're drunk with it. And then it's over. They're as empty as the bottle is afterwards. If our life is horizontal, that is. Yeah, and that's what he has researched. He says, is there anything under the sun, I'm not talking spiritual, under the sun, that is really giving any fulfillment, joy, lasting profit? And the answer is already a colossal. No, there isn't. So that should cure us already a little bit. Enjoy what you're doing. But don't build your joys on it. What is now the greatest joy in life? May I remind you as I close of the word satisfaction. Satisfaction is two words in the Latin, satis facere, which means not having things, but doing things. Yeah? And it is as we do the right things, as we serve the Lord, love the Lord, trust the Lord, build a relationship with the Lord, have the relationship with the Lord, that satisfy? Having things? No. Let's leave it with this for tonight. I didn't think I would get all the way to the end of the chapter, but I hoped I would have gotten a little bit farther than verse 11, but so what we have learned this evening. Does anybody have a closing psalter to suggest for this evening? And we'll sing that without piano. It usually sounds much nicer anyway. Maybe we can sing 136 then. We can sum up perhaps the theme of this first part of Solomon's book. Psalter 136, about the issues of life. So let us sing. Let's sing verse 1 and 3.
Dust to dust, a mortal dies, both the foolish and the wise. None forever can remain, age must leave his hoarded gain. Yet within the heart they say that the
Thou drive home to our hearts, day by day, this very thought of the chapters that we have this evening considered. That we may, with Jonathan Edwards, beseech thee, Lord, that thou wouldst stamp eternity on our eyeballs. Or that thou wouldst stamp upon it, Lord, this phrase we so often find in this book, vanity and vexation of spirit, all that is done under the sun, without a reference point and an anchoring point in thee and in a relationship with thee. O Lord, let us then learn from this book. Let it cure us from what we so often are filled with. As David also prayed, turn our eyes from vanity and incline our hearts to thy testimonies. O God, blessed is that man who are undefiled in the way, who walk not in the way of sin. And yet how can we not be defiled by that, Lord, when our heart hanker after the things of earth, after the things of touch and sight? And as we may enjoy it, help us not to live for it. And that is a lesson, Lord, thou alone can teach us by thy dear Spirit. Withhold him not from us. Let him also through this study of this book teach us to live wisely, godly, and humbly. And Lord, yet may we then also receive the gift to enjoy the good things thou art given us in our life, in various portions, in various shapes and ways. Help us not to be fretful and to be bitter or to be sour, and to look at life issues, Lord, from an angle of we don't deserve this. We pray that thou would open our eyes and keep us open, that all what we have above hell is grace. And Lord, we ask Thee to guide us now on our way home again, and to bless us in the night hours before us, and to refresh our bodies, to sleep and strengthen us for the task again tomorrow. All this we seek in Jesus' name. Amen.